So good to have you all here this morning. Thanks for being part of our family. It's a special group of people, and you were honored today to witness the obedience of some of the first fruits of the Hispanic ministry, and we're so excited about that. So excited to be able to tell you this morning, Blake and Cassidy wanted me to share their appreciation for your generous love offering for them last week. It was over $17,000. Thank you guys so very, very much. I know that probably covers everything that at least to this point they know that they have. But what we need to ask from you now is just, would you please continue to pray for them? There are so much more going on than probably any of us really realize, and they just desperately need us to hold them up in prayer. And we want to be that kind of a church family that doesn't forget to pray for their own. So we thank you for that. In fact, let's just do that right now. Lord, we come to you with hearts that, on the one hand, are so very, very excited at your generosity to Blake and Cassidy through us. Thank you for meeting their needs. Thank you for reminding them that you're a good God and that you are very much involved in the journey that they're on. But Lord, I want to pray for your continued presence with them. Lord, Cassidy right now struggles with so many different health issues, and the brain tumor is just one of them. But Lord, the medication and all of the complications with it and all that she's been through in these last few weeks and months, Lord, would you just comfort her? Would you encourage her? Would you remind her that you are there by her side? We pray for healing. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to restore her health, to remove the tumor, to take away the other conditions that are complicating everything that she is facing. And that you would do it in such a way as that every doctor who's ever seen her and every person who's ever known her would have no other choice but to admit it was God. Would you glorify yourself in that family? And Lord, would you continue to use them to bring honor and glory to yourself? Thank you. Lord, thank you. We just ask for your blessing on us now as we look into your word. Give us insight, Lord. Give us wisdom. Would you stir up our hearts this morning, we pray, that we might become more and more students of your word. Not just content to just read, but Lord, to study. That we might come to know you, that we might come to know your heart better, to know you more intimately, to become more like you in how we live our life. And we'll thank you for this privilege, this opportunity, and Lord, even at the end of the service, we look forward to once again celebrating what you accomplished for us. And so be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been spending time on discipleship this year. We've been trying to look at it from as many different angles as possible in order that we might maybe just become more comfortable with the idea of the fact that we're all disciples. We've all been called to follow the Lord, to be one of his disciples. We've spent the last few weeks just really trying to hone in on something that I feel like it's so very, very important for all of us to really have a firm handle on, and that is our assurance of salvation. And we've reminded ourselves that just because we prayed a prayer, just because we walked the aisle, just because we, you know, maybe signed a card or went back to the counseling room, that in and of itself doesn't necessarily prove that we genuinely have given our heart and life to Jesus Christ, that he has become our Lord and Savior. But as Peter talks about in his second epistle, the proof is in our growth. The proof of our salvation is demonstrated in how we are changing from day to day. If the virtues that are outlined, the fruit of the Spirit, great examples, if those things are part of our life, Peter puts it this way, if you own them and they are increasing, then he said, you will prepare for yourself an unbelievable entrance into heaven. And so with that being kind of the backdrop to what we've been talking about, last week we kind of turned a corner to ask simply the question, well, how? How is it that we do that? How is it that we add these virtues? How is it that we own them? How is it that we make sure they're increasing in our life? And of course, the obvious answer, it's through the daily moving toward God on our part that we choose to do. Discipleship is one way. It's one avenue. But the part about discipleship that helps us is that it brings somebody else into the mix. Somebody else that maybe will hold us accountable. Somebody else that will maybe ask us hard questions. Somebody at the end of the week or some point during the week that we might have to look into their eyes and say to them, well, I didn't pray this week like I promised you that I would. I wasn't as faithful, or the more enjoyable opportunity to say, yes, I had some wonderful times in prayer this week. Here, let me share some of the things I just really felt like God taught me. And so last week was prayer, and we made an attempt to begin, and that's as far as we're going to go with it. We introduced it. Just as kind of a reminder, I don't remind you of this often, but we have a library that we try to keep relevant books on subjects that will encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. And at least at this particular point in time, we have a pretty big shelf full of prayer encouraging books that maybe will remind you of things that you've forgotten, introduce you to things you've not realized before, encourage your prayer life. And it's just walk in, check it out, take it home and read it. Don't pass up the opportunities to be encouraged with some of that extra material. Today we're going to talk about Bible study. And I regularly encourage you to read God's Word. That's just something that you and I need to be doing every day. It's that important. It's that critical. But this morning I wanted to just make a distinction between Bible reading and Bible study. You know, Bible reading is a little bit like a train ride. You know, you get on, and along the way, you just can't believe some of the things that you are seeing, the incredible beauty. And the whole time you're going through noticing all these things, the train never slows down. It never comes to a stop. It never gives you the opportunity to get off and explore anything, because the most important part about a train ride is getting to your destination and getting there on time. And sometimes that's how we feel when we read God's Word, right? I need to get through this chapter. I need to get through it before I'm done. So, boy, there's some really interesting things along the way, but I can't stop, because if I stop, I won't get to the end. And if I don't get to the end, and for some of us, this is a bigger deal than others, I won't get to check that little square by the line that says what I'm supposed to read today. And I can remember doing that in, high school, just getting through that tab. If I had any blank squares, man, it really bothered me. But if I could just keep everything checked off, I felt really good about myself. I wasn't learning a whole lot, I'll be honest with you. Didn't make a lot of sense. Hey, but I was getting through it. And I knew that one day down the road, probably it would all make sense. I just had to do it a bunch of times. That's kind of Bible reading. And I want to discourage you from Bible reading, because it's great, it's critical, it's awesome, it's wonderful. But there comes a point in time when you need to switch gears. So just for kind of an example, I picked Psalm 119. This is the chapter in the Bible that deals with God's Word. And so if we were to be reading through it, what would it look like? How would we handle it? Well, let's just throw some of these verses. These are some of the best verses in that chapter. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. There's a verse for every student. There's the promise, right? I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I don't turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. And you can see by the references that we're already up to 165. There's actually, I think, 176 verses in this chapter, longest chapter in the Bible. But every one of these verses are incredible stopping points for research, for meditation, for application. But when you start Psalm 119 and you only make it to verse number 11 and you stop there, if you're not careful, you'll feel like a colossal failure. I didn't even get halfway through. But when you look at this from a perspective studying God's word, everything changes. The object is not to finish the chapter today. Because as you notice, by the time you got to the end of all of these great verses, you probably had already forgotten the first really good one, right? There's too much. You can't process it all. You can't hold it all. You can't meditate it all. You can't think about it, and you can't apply it. But when you approach it from a standpoint of just study, you just go until you bump into something that makes you want to stop and read it over again. Or stop and look. Do a little exploration. You start finding yourself asking questions like, what does it mean to seek God with a whole heart? I wonder if I do that very often. Well, you get down your concordance and you look up whole heart and you start looking at every time in Scripture that phrase appears. And probably after you do that, you're going to have a much broader, better, deeper understanding of what whole heart really means. What's it mean to seek God? You start looking inside. Do I do that? Do I do that every time I come to the Lord in prayer? Lord, I'm seeking your face. Now, sometimes we just come and say, Lord, bless me. Give me more of the good stuff. Take away all my problems. Hey, it was good talking to you. I'll see you tomorrow. And without being disrespectful, sometimes our prayer time almost takes on that flavor. There's not a seeking. There's not a waiting. There's not storing God's word up in our heart. There's not this passion that we might not sin against the Lord. And so when we encourage you to study God's word, what we're really encouraging you to do is to just slow down. Studying is more like a walk through the woods. Yeah, you're not going to make it all the way to Durango in one day. But it's okay. You're really going to enjoy the trip. Because every time you come upon something that that kind of makes you curious, I mean, if you were Logan, every time you saw a rock formation, you'd stop. And you'd wonder and you'd look, right? If you're with Susan, you'd already be off watching her take pictures of flowers. Because those are the reasons why you take a walk. It's not just so you can say, hey, I did the river trail good, and I did it in so many minutes. You miss the whole point. And that's the way it is with Bible study. The point is to understand. The point is to learn. The point is to find out something that you did not know, or maybe that you didn't appreciate the way you should appreciate it before you started the trip. And so kind of with that in mind, I was thinking, so let's think about a different book. Let's take a different book. And how would we approach a study in, say, a book like Isaiah? And most of you are going, yeah, wow, that one's a tough one, right? Yeah, it is. But I mean, we've got Christmas coming up. Just a couple of months away, I'm sorry. Main Street Bethlehem's just literally over a month away. I mean, it's coming fast. And you know, some of the best Christmas promises in Scripture are in Isaiah. And if you look at them every Christmas and you only read the verse, but you don't mess at all with the context, you miss some of the greatest blessings in all of Isaiah. Because the reason why these promises were given are absolutely incredible. And so I'm just going to leave that with you as a little teaser. If you would spend some time in Isaiah working through that messianic prophecy, promise, passage early on, those chapters, you'll be amazed at what God will teach you. But I don't want to go there. I want to go further on into the book, but just to kind of give you an idea, how is it that you approach a complicated book? Well, first thing you do is you get your study Bible down, and I've recommended, I like the Life Application, I like the MacArthur Study Bible. There's a lot of really good study Bibles out there. And so you go to the book, and you start in the introductory material. And you start learning about Isaiah, so that you know more about him than just his name. You'll learn things like his prophecy was quoted, 21 times in the New Testament, at least when he's identified. And we think there's more, you know, quotes that probably are attributed to him, but just not given his name. We can't really locate them for sure. But 21 times in the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted. He's also called the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's the evangelist of the Old Testament, which is an interesting title. Same number of chapters in his prophecy, 66, are in the books of the Bible. And it's even broken down, you know, the same numbers, Old and New Testament. There's a lot of really interesting parallels that you would learn if you just took some time and kind of worked through some of the introductory material in Isaiah. And maybe you'd like to know that his life was brought to an end by being, we believe, at least tradition says, he was sawn in half, stuck inside a log, sawn in half with a wood saw by wicked King Manasseh. So, little information. You know, Isaiah becomes, instead of just a name, he becomes a person. A person that maybe you know a little bit about and a little bit interested in trying to figure out a little bit more. Next thing I always go to is I go to an outline. And I want to see how the book falls together. And this outline's not big enough because I've had to leave a lot of it out. It's a pretty complicated outline. But, you know, really, you understand the first 35 chapters are prophecies of judgment. And as you really focus in, especially the first couple of chapters, you start realizing what a horrible mess Judah is in. I mean, Isaiah pictures the religious leaders and the political leaders of the nation as staggering, reeling drunks. They are so filled with corruption. They are immoral. They're horrible examples of what it means to walk with the Lord. And yet that's where they are. There's a verse in there that beginning chapter, just love where the Lord says, or Isaiah says, the Lord can't stand your iniquity and solemn assembly. He can't stand it when you are living in open sin and rebellion and then going to the synagogue to worship him and going through all the motions. He says, your hands are all bloody. What do I want? He said, I just want you to learn to do right, to stop doing evil, to respect and honor justice. I mean, he lays all out what it is that he wants Judah to do. And then kind of at the end of that little paragraph, he says, you know what? If you will hear me, if you will obey me, if you'll turn from your wickedness, if you'll walk with me, you will enjoy the fruit of the land. But if you don't, then you're going to enjoy the sword of the enemy. Wow, so just in a chapter or two, you're already getting the background. Judah deserves judgment. God promises judgment. That application still holds today. God will judge sin. That's why America is in such deep trouble. God will judge our sin. He right now is being patient. He right now is being long-suffering. Judgment will come. It is more sure than taxes. It is going to happen. Same thing for Judah. There's no way around it. Unless they repent, unless they turn away from their sin, God will judge them. You follow down into maybe the next section, which begins in chapter 36. And we've skipped a bunch of the middle chapters, but there is a kind of a historical interlude, which is just fascinating. We're going to come back to this in just a minute, where we see history taking place. We see God stepping into history in a massive way. And then from 40 to 66, it's just prophecies about the future, prophecies about God's restoration, his blessing. We see so much of this as really teaching and preaching on the millennium, when the lamb's going to lay down with the lion, when it's going to be an incredible place to be. Get a little feel for how this book falls together, what it's about. What's the point? What is it God's trying to accomplish? Judgment at the beginning, promise a blessing at the end, and then right there in the middle is that historical part. So I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 36. And just quickly for the next few minutes, because that's all I have, I want to help you to see what happens when you study God's word. When you slow down, when you get a feel for what's going on, when you try to find the layout of the land, you try to understand what's happening, you come into chapter 36. This historical section begins with Sennacherib, the most powerful king in the region at this time. Assyria is the powerhouse. And they have begun the process of sweeping across the continent, heading toward Palestine, conquering cities as they go, one after another. They move into Palestine. They're knocking off the cities. They're breaking down the gates of the fortified cities. They're laying sieges. They're starving people out. The suffering, the torture is horrendous. They get down close to Jerusalem. They're actually over at Lachish, and they're doing battle there. But they send an envoy over to Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends his representatives out, and they have this long discussion. We're here to take you over. We're here to conquer you. If you don't surrender to us, it won't be long. You'll be eating your dung and drinking your urine, because there will be no food, there'll be no water. Your people are going to starve. And the emissaries, you know, from Hezekiah say, hey, would you mind not talking in Hebrew? Because you're really upsetting the people on the wall. Could you talk in Aramaic? Because that's kind of the official imperial language. And they said, no, we won't. We want the people on the wall to hear this. We want them to be terrified. We want them to know that your leadership are making horrible decisions and it's going to cost them their life. They have this long discussion. In the midst of this discussion, the emissaries from Sennacherib, you know, say things like, you know, Jehovah is no more of a god than all the other gods we've already overthrown. And as you remember, we overthrew Samaria not too many years ago, and Jehovah was their god, didn't end too well for them. So don't be tricked, don't be deceived by your god Yahweh. He can't protect you against Sennacherib. And so there was blasphemy going on. There was all kinds of political, you know, dialogue going on. Trying, I guess it would be like maybe what we would call psychological warfare. So when that's over, the emissaries go back to Hezekiah. They kind of give him the letter. This is from Sennacherib. We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. They'd already started making plans to call up Pharaoh from Egypt. Hey, can you come help us? If you'll help us defeat Assyria, then we'll become your slaves, right? We don't want to serve him because he's a lot meaner than you are. And so there always was this political, you know, process by which you're always trying to hire somebody to help you beat the big guy on the block so that you wouldn't be quite as poorly treated as you would be if he takes over. And so Hezekiah gets this. The first thing he does is he sends a note to Isaiah, and he says, "Isaiah, help. We're in really, really bad shape. You know, we don't have the troops. We don't have the resources. We can't beat this guy. Would you please pray for us?" And so then in chapter 37, Hezekiah takes this letter. I want you to jump into verse 14 with me. This is really the crux of it. Hezekiah receives the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And he goes up to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. "O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone, all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." A passionate, desperate prayer by the king of Judah, understanding that Pharaoh would not be able to help him, understanding that all the help in the world would not make any difference, really coming to the conclusion that God wanted him to come to a long time ago: our only hope is in God. That's the only place we have to turn. And so Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah. And it's a long message. It's filled with poetry. And basically he just says, "Hezekiah, don't worry. God's got this." And I love where we pick up a little bit later on, down in verse 33 of chapter 37. "This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria: he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it." The normal process by which a powerhouse comes in and takes over another city. Those are the different stages. And the Lord just says, he's not doing that. Hezekiah, don't worry. He's not going to do that. In fact, by the way that he came, by the same he shall return. "And he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And I love that there's a highlight here. And verse 21, that Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, and he said this: "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, because, Hezekiah, you've prayed to me about your situation, I will intervene." Now remember, we said at the beginning, Judah deserved judgment. They deserved. God had already prophesied, Assyria will come and overthrow you because of your rebellion, because of your sinfulness, your wickedness, your unwillingness to turn back to me, your unwillingness to repent. I'm going to use Assyria to discipline you. So it was in place. Everything was ready to move forward. And then Hezekiah prayed. And the Lord said, "Okay, Hezekiah, because you prayed, I am going to change my plans. I'm going to step in for you instead of using Assyria against you." In verse 36, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, Behold, these were all dead bodies. God sent the same death angel to slay 185,000 Assyrian troops that he used in Egypt to slay the firstborn of everyone in the nation that didn't have blood over their door. This deliverance ends up being the second greatest deliverance in all of Israel's history, and yet it's one that almost no one really knows about, right? Most Christians don't know this story. They don't know why it happened. They don't know how it happened. They don't know that really it was judgment that was deserved and judgment that was ready to fall. But because Hezekiah prayed, God stepped in and said, okay, we'll wait. He gave Judah 100 years to turn back to him. 100 years to repent. 100 years to put away their sinfulness. 100 years to elect better officials. 100 years to give up their sinful, proud, arrogant rebellion. 100 years. And because they didn't repent in 100 years, in 100 years, Assyria came back in and finished the job that I believe they came to do this time. Last week we talked about prayer. We talked about the importance of prayer. We talked about the fact that prayer worked every single time, just not always the way we wanted it to work. You remember I mentioned to you that John Wesley had made this statement, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. You want your prayer life to be encouraged? You study God's word and see things like this happening. You see God making statements like this that shows to you that your prayers matter. Because God hears, because God listens, because God delights to answer our prayers. And he just delights the most when we pray prayers that are in keeping with his will. When we pray prayers for his honor and glory. When we pray prayers for people to be saved. When we pray prayers for the sick to be healed, if that's what glorifies him. Or that he will give the sick grace as they walk through this journey to demonstrate the all-sufficiency of our Savior. Prayer makes a difference. We miss out on so much of the real meat of God's word because we only read it. And so much of Isaiah, out of context or without maybe notes to explain, is hard to understand. And we give up. And we never make it to chapter 36. We never make it to chapter 37. And even in 38, Hezekiah gets sick. And because he prays again, the Lord heals him. The Lord extends his life. That's the difference between studying, slowing down, asking questions, doing research, getting a book to help you. Oh, I just, more than anything else today, I want to put in your mind, it's just a little seed, the excitement about discovering something from God's word that you've never heard before. And the absolute best part about it is that God is the one that showed you. It wasn't your pastor, wasn't somebody on the radio, wasn't one of your friends. God showed you. And it's because God wanted you to see it. And he wanted you to see it on this day. And it's important that it happened on this day because of what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. And you more and more begin to understand this is a relationship where my God speaks to me and I hear his voice and I learn what he wants me to learn because he knows that I need it for what's coming up. And it makes it so much easier when it comes time to sit down with God's word. Sometimes it's almost like, I can't wait. I know it's going to happen again today. I know he's going to show me something. That's what Bible study does for us. That's why discipleship encourages us as we share with others what we've learned, what God has shown us. Or we share with others what we haven't quite got yet. I don't understand this. I don't know. This seems to be really important. I just don't get it. Let's talk about it. Let's research it together. Let's have a study on it. Let's get help. Let's get some books. Let's ask some older, wiser people that have walked with the Lord no longer than we have. Let's find out. This is what God wants for us. This is one of those vehicles, prayer and Bible study, the two most important vehicles that you and I have at our disposal to get us closer to God. And I hope that you will look at studying the Bible differently. I hope that you'll be excited about just the chance to really, really understand this book. Well, the transition to our celebration of the Lord's Supper is, for me, it's just so simple. God must judge sin. This table represents God judging the sin of the world in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because of this table, my sins have been forgiven. Because of what this table represents, not only are my sins forgiven, but I've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He invites us, He commands us, for as often as we do this, to do this in remembrance of Him, to honor Him, to thank Him, to praise Him. I mean, the same God that heard Hezekiah's prayer and sent the death angel to kill 185,000 troops so that Sennacherib would put his tail between his legs and march all the way back home to Nineveh, where some 20 years later, his sons assassinated him. The same God is the God who rained down on His Son all of His righteous wrath and indignation against sin. And Jesus bore it all so that you and I could one day stand in His presence. So that one day we could be with Him for eternity. And until that point in time, that we can enjoy every single day of our earthly existence in His presence. What an honor. What a privilege. And so as the men come to prepare the table, would you join me in prayer? As we take a moment just to look inside, to confess our sins, to prepare to celebrate this moment with the right attitude and the right heart. And Lord, we confess to You that we are sinners. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, You've forgiven every sin that we ever have or ever will commit. But Lord, we are so very, very conscious that there's so many times when our hearts are not anxious to meet You. There's times when we're more concerned about ourselves and what we want than what You want. There's times, Lord, when our pride gets in the way of Your being able to use us. There's times when our thoughts don't honor You, our speech doesn't honor You. We don't treat others with the same love and care and concern that You treat us. We don't forgive others the way You forgive us. And Lord, every time we approach this table, we are reminded of how far short we fall. And we confess that to You, Lord. We confess our brokenness, our sinfulness. And we thank You for the provision that's been made through Jesus Christ for eternal life. We thank You, Lord, for working in our hearts in such a way that You brought us to the place where we just finally gave up in fighting against You. Oh, we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're not smarter than the rest, Lord. You just would not let go of us until we finally surrendered to You and allowed You to take over our heart and our life. And we're so very, very thankful that You did. as we approach this table. We thank you for the cleansing that it represents. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship in which it was instituted. We thank you for the love that surrounds it. As we watch through Scripture, you spending those moments with your disciples, loving on them, preparing them for the job that was to be ahead of them. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your family. Thank you for calling us to be your disciples. Thank you for giving us absolutely everything that we need for a life of godliness. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you are doing. And we pray that as we celebrate your death, burial, resurrection today, that our hearts would be free to worship you. That you would cleanse us from our sin, that you would restore that fellowship with you. Lord, I pray even for those who might not know you now, that even before the elements come their way, that they would believe and call upon your name for salvation. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased with how we approach you, that you would be pleased with how we celebrate what you've done for us. We thank you for the bread. We thank you for the grape juice. Symbols of so much more. And as we take them together, Lord, we ask that you would impress upon us the cost, the love, the sacrifice, the willingness, the joy that was set before you, the promise of eternity together. Lord, may we more fully today understand how much you love us. Well, thank you for this privilege, this opportunity. We ask, Lord, that it would leave a mark on us today. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen ones bring many sons to glory. His dying breath has brought
As Jesus met with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Jesus had taken the cup. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Can I just remind you, it was shed for you? It was shed for you. And unless it had been shed for you, you would have no hope for eternity. The greatest show of love this world will ever know is when Jesus spread out his arms on that cross and gave his life for you and for me. He said, drink this in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. We are humbled by your love. We are overwhelmed by your sacrifice. Our prayer, Lord, is that today as we leave this place, we would leave with a renewed determination to know you, to study your word, to walk with you, and to spend time with you in prayer. Would you please continue to draw near to us as we do the best that we can to draw near to you? Lord, would you finish what you have begun in each one of us, making us into the image of Jesus Christ as you desire? Would you use us to accomplish your will here on this earth? Would you use us to bring glory to your name? Would you take us home to be with you when the time is exactly your right, your time? And Lord, will you forever throughout eternity cause us to realize that you delight in us? Be with us as we go. Walk with us, we pray today. And for the rest of this week, Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for this opportunity to celebrate what you've done for us. And we'll ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today. God bless you as you go. You're dismissed.